Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. While you are turning there, I'll give you a little bit of background to what's going to be found. This is a portion of scripture that we have seen before in other venue. Paul here is addressing those in the Corinthian church who are basically rejecting his apostolic authority. And while rejecting his authority at the same time, they are going out of their way to undermine his ministry. And they were members of the Corinthian church. This was a church that Paul had his own hands involved with. Blood, sweat, and tears from the Apostle Paul went into this particular congregation, which on the map here is located right about here. I've circled it. This is the city of Corinth. It was a unique city because the city had a seaport on its east bank and on the west bank. So there was shipping coming into the west, shipping trade to the east, and Corinth was like New York City. It was a cosmopolitan, metropolitan city with temples galore to every Greek and Roman god under the sun. And when you walked the streets of Corinth, you could smell the foods of 100 nations. And you could hear the languages of many people in strange dialects. It was a melting pot at that time. Well, the Apostle Paul goes there in his second missionary endeavor. He establishes a church. And lo and behold, as soon as he left, these individuals would come in and would automatically undermine him and then go about to twist and to ruin his ministry. The ones that he's about to address, as we shall read, are the Judaizers, those who were attempting to blend the truth of the new covenant with the obsolete types and shadows and figures from the old. Paul's boast, as we shall see, was not the number of circumcisions that he would perform, but his boast was in the trials and the tribulations he had to endure, and so too would God's true people during this particular time in church history, 100 to 325 AD. A real brutal time in church history. With that as the background, look at verse 22. Notice how the Apostle Paul is forced to address some in the church who rejected his apostleship, made fun of him physically, made fun of his speech, and undermined his ministry. Are they Hebrews? So am I. So he's telling you here in 2 Corinthians 11:22 that the source of the individuals to whom he is addressing are not Gentiles. He is addressing an element within the Jewish community who was undermining him and rejecting his authority, and they're members of the church. Are they Hebrews? Well, Paul says, so am I. Are they Israelites? Paul says, so am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Beloved, the Apostle Paul here is being very sarcastic with his enemies. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Now, is Paul bragging? Is he boasting? Is Paul really fluffing up his feathers? Well, in a sense, he has to, because he's addressing an element within the church that needed to be addressed. Read on. Now, why would Paul say that he's more than what they are? Well, watch. In labors, Paul says, I labor more abundantly, and my whippings and beatings and stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in debts often. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save or except one. Thrice or 3 times was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I bobbed up there in the ocean. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in peril in the wilderness, in peril in the sea, in peril amongst false brethren. and weariness and painfulness and watchings often, hunger and thirst, fastings, cold, naked, and besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily. In light of all that he just got done telling them, what he's gone through, what was the overarching thing that burdened his shoulders? The care of all the churches. Not just the Corinthians. He had a handful of churches under his ministry. Notice, these Judaizers were going around boasting about the number of circumcisions. Boasting on how the Gentiles had to first become a Jew before they could become a Christian. What was Paul's braggadocious? His back. He could literally take the robe off of his back and show the welts and the bruises and the scars that he bore on his back. And if you took the robe off of one of these Judaizers, you would have found smooth virgin skin. Read on. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The next time you have one of these prosperity people come your way, show them that passage. Paul wasn't boasting in his Royal Royces in his mansions and the fact that he never came down with the common cold. What was Paul's boast? Not his prosperity, but his shortcomings. His shortcomings. Well, beloved, in our last lesson in church history, we looked at some of the misunderstandings and the misconceptions, the misinterpretations, and the false assumptions that were thrown upon these early saints in this particular time frame by the church's enemies, especially the Imperial Roman government and those representatives who govern her provinces. Well, let's continue now with our journey. Are you ready? What else was happening during this time? Well, beloved, not only were there false teachers and false prophets, I want you to listen carefully. Throughout the Roman Empire, as Paul just got done telling you, he had the cares of all the churches. I do not believe that there was a church in every little city and every little hamlet at this time. It's impossible. But nonetheless, according to your Bible, the Roman world had been infiltrated by the gospel. If you notice the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul and Peter and such were very careful to bring the gospel to key major cities. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Alexandria, where the writer of the Gospel of Mark labored. Here's Antioch. Here is Constantinople, that would become a real key player around the year 325. Here is Thessalonica, Berea, over here. Here is Corinth. Here's the city of Rome. Carthage in North Africa will become another key city at the end of our time period. And along these major cities were the major Roman roads. God, through his apostles, strategically placed the gospel in key cities along the Roman roads that were so intricate at this time, whereby the free flow of the gospel was able to go east and west, north and south. When the persecution started to come during this time frame from the Roman government, and then you had false brothers and false teachers with schisms and different teachings about who Christ was, his person, his relationship to the Father, did he really provide salvation? All of these schisms popped up. You know what happens? The office of the pastor began to evolve into something which eventually led to the Roman Pope. And that's what I want to teach you here this morning. In time, the New Testament terms of bishop, elder, and pastor began to be separated. They became separate offices. Bishop, pastor, elder. According to the New Testament teaching, bishop, pastor, and elder are three terms denoting the same man. But just like a diamond, as we saw this last Wednesday, these three offices are like facets to that one man. The word bishop brings forth the connotation of he is the overseer. He is the superintendent of the church. Elder denotes the fact that he is to be a mature individual that has been taught in the scriptures and therefore he can teach. And the word pastor lends itself to his pastoral role in leading the sheep and guarding the sheep and nurturing the sheep. These are three terms denoting the same man, the same office. But during this time period that we are studying in, because of the Roman persecution by the government, and because of false brethren coming up within the churches and even outside the churches, the office of the bishop, the pastor and the elder, he became very crucial because the people would look to him and say, okay, this person says that Jesus is not divine. What do you say? This person says that Jesus was a phantom. He was a ghost. What does the church teach on this? What do you say? The people in the pew, so to speak, were looking to their elders, their pastors and bishops, as the final authority in these arguments on doctrine. And when the Roman officials were coming in, burning and feeding our brothers and sisters to the lions or to the circus for the entertainment of the people, they would flee to the church as a refuge. And the only one that seemed to be stable enough or was able to be that rock for them in a human representation was the pastor. So can you see that in time from 100 to 325 AD, the office of the pastor became very elevated and the distance between him and his congregation became greatly separated, and that's what you see in the system that I came out of in Roman Catholicism. You have the Pope at the very top of a pyramid, and then you have a condescension of hierarchy. You have cardinals, bishops, archbishops, monsignors, priests, monks, novice, nuns, deacons, and then the lonely person in the pew. That system that you see today, when you put on the TV, and as you watch the unfolding of the Catholic Church about to choose another pope in their conclave, that system that you see was non-existent during this time period. It never existed. However, the beginnings of that system that you and I see, of which I was raised, was slowly evolving at this time. That's why many churches in this particular time period had more than one elder. The Roman officials, in their attempt to snuff out Christianity, what do you chop off? Do you chop off a tail or do you chop off a head? It's easy to chop off a head. And that's why with multiple elders, if one or two of the elders had been apprehended and fed to a lion or burnt or crucified, the church would still continue, though she was underground. Can you see how the office of elder, bishop, and pastor can become blurred and then separated? And then this distance between, I would use the word laity and the administrator, this gulf, this distance. And then towards the end of this time period and going into the 4th and the 5th and the 6th century, guess what happens? Due to that division, and due to the gulf between the person in the pew and the man behind the pulpit, then the connotation became that the priest, or the bishop, pastor, elder, he had your salvation in your hands. This idea came about that only he can forgive your sins by you going to him and making a confession. And when he presided over the Lord's table, this concept of him having the power with special words to transform simple unleavened bread into the body and blood of Christ, and the wine into the very blood of Jesus. What you see going on today, beloved, which I came out of, was slowly taking its shape in this time period. The idea of baptizing babies would begin to pop up towards the end of this time period and really took off into the 4th, 5th, and 6th century. What happens when a baby dies? Where does it go? We don't know. Well, let's baptize it just for the sake of having the bases covered. All of this was evolving at this time. this concept of dividing the laity from the eldership is blasphemous. Let me show you why. Everyone ready? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Brother Jeff, you're going to read this passage for me. Brother Mike, be ready to read Revelation 1:6. We saw this last midweek service. Let me show you something, beloved, that Martin Luther really got a hold of. And this was another concept that the church at Rome really took issue with him. It is called the universal teaching of the priesthood of all the brothers and sisters. You are priests. You don't need to go to me nor to anybody else to get your sins forgiven. You go straight to God. And that was a concept that the Roman church really formulated after this time period, and it really took off. And when a person has this idea that the man with the robe, or the man with the white tie, or the white collar, since he is my mediator between me and God, I have to grovel to him. Beloved, that is so dangerous. Let me show you what the Bible truly teaches. Brother Jeff, 1 Peter 2, please read verses 5 and 9.
Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ.
Now verse 9.
But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Thank you. Now, when this letter was addressed by Peter's original audience, guess what? He was not addressing this just to pastors, bishops, and elders. He was addressing this to the Christian population at large. If you go back to chapter 1:1, look at chapter 1:1 of 1 Peter, look at the audience, look at the first original people. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you look on the map, all of those provinces that he mentions are right here in Turkey. Thank you, Brother Tuttle. Asia Minor. So I can dogmatically tell you, based on 1 Peter 1:1, that this letter was not written to the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. The original audience was Christians scattered across modern-day Turkey, ancient Asia Minor. That's to whom it was addressed. And it was not addressed simply to the pastors, elders, and the teachers. It wasn't. It was addressed to the common members of all the churches. Well, with that in mind, go back now to chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also. Notice the word ye. That's plural. Third person plural, meaning you all. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Notice, a holy priesthood. And these same verses are found in the Catholic Bible. They're there. Now, it may be footnoted in all kinds of human study notes slapped at the bottom of that Bible to say something otherwise, but that same verse is found in a Catholic Bible. I got two Catholic Bibles in my library. I can prove it to you. You are a priest. Read on. And what does a priest do? To offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, under the old economy, the Levites, they were the only priests. And they did not offer up simply spiritual sacrifices, as we saw this past Wednesday evening. They offered up bloody sacrifices. You don't offer up a bloody sacrifice, do you? When we come to church, or when you're in your home doing family devotions, or as an individual Christian, you offer up to your Heavenly Father spiritual sacrifices every day. And the way you work, the way you conduct yourself in business, how you conduct yourself on the job, off the job, in the neighborhood, in the store, wherever you're at. You are an ambassador of Christ. You represent Christ. You offer up before the world, God is real. Look at me. Look at my life. I'm a testimony that God is real. Read on. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 9. But ye, third person plural, meaning you all, if you are from the south, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And Brother Mike here is going to reread for us Revelation 1:6 within a few moments, where it says that we are kings and priests unto our God. Notice, not simply a priesthood, but a royal one. a holy nation, a peculiar people. And what do priests do? That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Show forth his praise. Now turn to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 1. Brother Mike, please. Verses 6, please.
And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir. And I mentioned this past Wednesday, there are times, and maybe there's times and seasons, you don't feel like a king or a priest. You may not be acting like a king or a priest, but nonetheless, that's what you are. And somehow during this time period, because of the persecution from without, and because of schisms and false teachings from within, the people in the pew, so to speak, they needed somebody to make the final call. Well, what do we believe, preacher? What does the Bible say? What does the Christian faith teach? And so out of necessity, listen carefully, out of necessity, the office of elder, bishop, and teacher became really exalted out of necessity because of the persecution from the Roman state and all of the schisms and all of the false teachings going on. Somebody had to be looked to make the final call. Now listen carefully. During this time period, something also was evolving. The bishop in Rome, meaning the head bishop of that church, the bishop in Alexandria, the bishop in Jerusalem, the bishop in Antioch, and then eventually Carthage would be added and Constantinople would be added. These bishops who presided over that church and that metropolitan city became known as a metropolitan bishop. And by virtue of being in New York City versus Goodland, Kansas, that city and that bishop was exalted. Until finally, towards the end of this period and further on, these cities became Christian centers. Wherever there was a controversy, it wasn't what did the Bible say. What does the scripture say? You had this thing slowly evolving. Well, what does the bishop at Rome say? And what does the bishop of Carthage, what does he say on the matter? What does the bishop in Alexandria say? As time went on, as you can see, this monster gets evolving. It was no longer what saith the scripture. What saith the bishop? And it all depends whether or not you had a bishop who was orthodox on how the answer would come out of his mouth. Can you see what happened in time? And that Roman Catholic system that you see on TV is the end result of that perversion. And then it really got hot and heavy after this time period when this bishop would excommunicate that bishop. And then this lofty bishop would excommunicate him. And you had all these bishops excommunicating each other, and the people in the pew were watching the ping pong game. That was going on after this time period. So you see how church history, beloved, affects us today. Here we are 21 centuries later, and we have religious monstrosities out there parading themselves as the representatives of Christ, which they are not. And the world at large looks to Rome as the expression of what? Christianity. And she's not. Well, how did that monster get to be a monster? I'm trying to show you how that got evolved. Look at Revelation 1:6. Christ has made us kings and priests unto our God and to his Father. Beloved, you are a priest. You are a priest. And not only was the authority of Scripture something that Martin Luther resurrected from the ash pile of this perversion, there was another doctrine that Martin Luther resurrected. The universal priesthood of all believers. Oh my word, did the Pope have a tizzy. Because as far as he was concerned, he was the head priest. And all his underlings under him, they were your mediator between you and God. And then we'll do a little splash and dash. We'll add Mary, we'll add the saints, we'll add the rosary beads and the candle and the feast days and the sacraments. We're going to pancake this hierarchy. And you got to grovel on this ladder of salvation. And if you make it, you're really presumptuous if you think you're saved in the end. Can you see how the Reformation was so enlightening? It was almost as if someone just took the curtains and went, boom, and the light started to shine. Martin Luther resurrected other things. Justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, by the merits of Christ alone, by faith alone. That was something else that Rome shuddered. But at this time, all of these doctrines that we hold dear were still there. In this time frame, they were there. But because of persecution from the out and persecution and false teaching from within, out of necessity, the office of the elder became so elevated and it became divorced from the laity that now there's a gulf between you and the pew and the man behind the pulpit. And whenever you have a vacuum, you got to fill it with something. Well, we're going to fill it with Mary and the dead saints and the bones of the so-called martyrs, and we're going to add seven sacraments, and we're going to add in these feast days, and you got to do all this hubbub. And just maybe, you're going to make it. Oh, and if you don't make it, we're going to create this drop tank called purgatory, where you're going to burn for 1,000,000 years. And when you're all done paying for your sins again, then you get the glory. That's what I was taught. And all that garbage would evolve in this time. Little bits and pieces of it popping up until finally it was all stewed together in what you see represented in the Catholic Church today, of which I came out of. Sister Amber, congregation, turn to Hebrews 13. Look at this verse. Beloved, you are a priest. You have the right to enter into God's presence anytime. You don't need to wait on a Saturday like I did when I was Evan and Ella's age. Wait on a Saturday afternoon, beep-bop down to the church, get into a box, wait for the priest to slide that door. All you saw was the silhouette of his face between a mesh screen, and there you just blubber your sins away. He does the hocus pocus. He absolves you. He gives you a list of prayers to say. Run down to the front of the altar, bow in front of a statue, and like a robot, mumble all these prayers out of your tongue. Go through all the beads. Go home. I'm saved. I'm safe. Don't eat nothing for breakfast because you don't want to contaminate Jesus' body with your muffin or with your orange juice. Have an empty stomach. Only water. No coffee, no tea, no juice. And when you receive that little cookie, you're receiving Jesus. That was brained into me. And the man who had that little cookie in his hand, he's God on earth. That's how I viewed him, God on earth. In my old Italian neighborhood, all the people from the old country, when he would walk down the streets, he put out his hand and they would kiss that ring and bow on that concrete sidewalk. Because up here you had been brainwashed. This man is between you and your God and between you and heaven and hell. That's where it all began. Sister Amber, congregation, look at this passage. Look at Hebrews 13. Now look at verses 15 to 16.
By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased.
Thank you, sister. Did you notice the priestly language in those two verses? Ready? By Christ, therefore, let us offer. That's priest talk. The sacrifice. That's priestly talk. Notice, we don't bring blood. But he wants us to offer the sacrifice of praise to God just on Sunday between 10 a.m. and 12:30 when Preacher Bob says, amen, and go home. Now, continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Thanks, that was a priestly function. Look at that verse 15. Offer, sacrifice, and the giving of thanks. That's priest talk. To do good and to communicate, forget not. Now the word communicate doesn't mean to send an email. That's an old English word that means to take care of the poor financially. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. There's that priest talk again. So, beloved, whenever you and I write our checks or whenever we give money in the offering plate, do you realize that's like you as a priest bringing a sacrifice to God? It doesn't bleed. The check doesn't bleed. But that's your offering. When I asked one of the men of the church here to come here and offer a prayer asking the Lord, God's blessing upon a particular lesson or a particular time period as it's part of our worship, gentlemen, I'm calling upon you to be a priest. I'm calling upon you to don, if you will, your priestly garb, if you will, your priestly hat, if you will, and to mediate on all of our behalf by asking God's blessing upon the teaching and preaching and the singing and the reading during this particular hour. And those of you that are fathers there with children, oh, may this really take on a whole different dimension when you as a father, and you put those babies that you love in bed and you put that blanket and the sheets over them and the little teddy. And you put your hands on them or you hold their hands or you hug them and you pray over them. Oh, that's priest. That's priest duty. And you single people. When you get up in the morning and you dedicate that day to the Lord and you dedicate whatever work you have to do that day. And when you dedicate your time and your treasure and your talent and your strength to whatever service you would have him do, beloved, single people, you've just donned on your priestly garb. Let no man rob you of your priesthood. During this time period, out of necessity, now come on now, let's don't be too harsh yet, but out of necessity, you have the Roman government breathing on your back. We've already saw last time, they thought the Christians committed incest. They have this thing called the holy kiss. Everybody is a brother and a sister, so they had to have been spawned by the same parents. My word, they're just fornicating with everybody in their family. And they eat their babies. And then they eat their God. They get this weird ceremony called the Lord's Supper, and supposedly bread turns to flesh and wine turns to blood. These people are cannibals. Beloved, that's what was going on in this time frame. The Roman government and their pagan neighbors didn't really fully understand what was going on because they meet in secret. They have to be subversive. These are terrorists. And what else did I teach you the last time? One of the allegations against the Christians, they were haters of men. Because they didn't believe Caesar was God. There was an earthquake in Naples last week. The gods are angry because of these Christians and this Christ that they preach. And by the way, their founder was crucified in a criminal's fashion. How in the world could he ever have been a god? My God wasn't crucified as a criminal. My God sits atop Mount Olympus. Can you see? Can you put yourself to some degree in the shoes of your brothers and sisters in this time period? That was all the hubbub stirring around them. And then lo and behold, you had people within the pews saying Jesus wasn't God. He wasn't human. He was a ghost. And so out of all of this necessity, the man behind the pulpit was the last bastion of orthodoxy. His decision against the heretics, and his decision to guard his flock from the impending circus fiasco of Nero and others, can you see how that office became very elevated? You can see how that became, how that evolved out of necessity, and how that office became lifted, and how the people in the pew would look to the pastor as what? a mini savior. And the man in Rome today is the fruit of all of that. That's the fruit, the end result of 21 centuries of perversion out of simple necessity in that time frame. And then finally, look at Romans 12 on this concept of priesthood. Congregation, I want you, if you walk out of this lesson with only one thing learned, then I feel as though I've accomplished something. You are a priest. Not only are you a priest, but you're a king. You may not live it, act it, smell like it, or look like it some days, but nonetheless, that's what you are if you're a child of God. My admonishment to you and I is, how about we activate that priesthood more often? In prayer, in helping others by communicating to them from the fruit of our substance, praying for one another, praying for our leaders, praying for our nation, praying for revival. Now, with all this said, now go to Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So here Paul, the great apostle, is begging. He's pleading with the church at Rome. Romans 12, verse 1. And notice, not only is he going to plead and beg, he's going to call down the big thing. I beg you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's priest talk. Well, what type of a sacrifice are you supposed to bring? Bloody? No. Holy. And doesn't this sound like that passage in Hebrews 13? Acceptable unto God? You find the same expression there in that passage in Hebrews 13. What? Verses what? 15, 16? That we do these things that are acceptable in His eyes? Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You see the word reasonable? It's a Greek word that simply means, get this, logical. Like matter of fact. To be taken for granted. And be not conformed to this world. Don't be squeezed into the mold of the world. But be transformed. The word transform there is the word that we get our science word, metamorphosis, from a caterpillar to a chrysalis to a butterfly. That's the same Greek word. Be transformed. Notice, by the renewing of your mind. That's why your pastor wants you to read. That's why I give you things free to read. That's why I challenge and encourage you to read. By the renewing of your mind. That ye may prove what is good. I thought Christians are supposed to judge. Well, that word prove means to make a judgment, to be discerning. That ye may prove what is good and acceptable. There's that word again. Acceptable and perfect will of God. My dear child of God, you are a priest. You have, listen carefully, you have heaven's right to boldly come into the presence of God Almighty with no other human mediator. You don't need a pope. You don't need a cardinal. You don't need a bishop. You don't need an archbishop. You don't need a monsignor. You don't need a priest, because you're the priest. You have the God-given right. You are an ambassador of Christ. You do not need permission to enter into His presence with praise. You have an open door between you and the God of heaven. And you don't need to kowtow to anybody, because that door remains constantly open for every one of His children. You are a priest. You have the right and the duty to bring that lost son, that lost daughter, that lost neighbor, that lost parent, right into the presence of God Almighty by name. And say, dear Lord Jesus, I bring this individual before your divine presence. I plead for their salvation, whether it is I who communicates that message or you bring another believer into their life to communicate that message. I bring them to you. That's the duty of a priest. And then the flip side to that is then you and I have to go into a lost and dying world and tell the world God is real and I'm his ambassador. I'm one of his priests. I'm one of his royal sons and daughters. And I'm here to tell you God is real and the Bible is real because it has touched and affected my life. Look at me. That's what this means. Your priesthood. And the Catholic Church has robbed her people of that teaching. And they've taken this teaching and they wrapped it up into one person. And they call him Papa, as I did. Papa, Father, Daddy, Pope. Now, you are that priest. And beloved, you need to exercise that priesthood freely. And you don't need my permission. And you don't need the man on the moon's permission. That's your right. And that is your privilege. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again before you to thank you and praise you for this day once again that you have given to us. And Father, I pray that your people here this morning, regardless of how many years they may have walked with you, they may be an old seasoned salt believer or they may be a very immature baby believer who's still crawling. But Father, I pray that now their eyes have been opened to the fact that you view them not only as a son and a daughter, but as a priest who represents you to the world. And they represent their friends and family members to you in prayer. In Christ's name, amen.